Let's start our first reading then. Now we turn back to the New Testament and we go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Booz or Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Osiah, and Osiah begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, and Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begat Elihud, and Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so let me excuse myself for a moment here for using the vocalizations of some of the names in the genealogy that we know from the Old Testament rather than the Hellenized version of them here. So I didn't say Ezekiah, I said Hezekiah, and so on, so that we would know who we're talking about in the genealogy. Okay? Remember that names are going to vary in the way that they are pronounced from language to language. It's common, obviously. And yet, there are times where people get confused about that. So I wanted to make sure you understood that. All right, well, let's introduce the book. The only author that has ever been associated with this gospel is Matthew, the only name. Papias, writing early in the second century, about 115 or 120, called Matthew the author of the history of the Lord. So that's, 40, 50 years removed from when it was written. So that's very, very early on in the course of, ancient witnesses. The date of writing, the Olivet Discourse describes the events of 70 AD, at which time the Roman army under the Roman general Titus entered the city and sacked it. It was written before that time. Jesus describes that time coming. And when we get to chapter 24, you're going to hear my view on that, and that is that we're talking about 70 AD. We're not talking about the end of the ages, but 70 AD instead. Who is this guy, Matthew? He was a disciple of Christ, called personally by Christ. If you remember, he was gathering taxes. He was a publican. His Jewish name was Levi. He was also called Matthew. Interestingly, and then you can just kind of put this in the back of your mind, there are two men in Scripture that are said to be brothers, and one of them is of Alphaeus, a man named Alphaeus. So we're talking about James and Jude, or Judas. And I believe that those are the authors of the two epistles that bear their name, James and Jude. They were, the Scripture doesn't say Jude of Alphaeus. The Scripture says James of Alphaeus and his brother Jude. That's how it's put. There is also a place where we read that Levi also was of Alphaeus, but it is never written that he was the brother of James or Jude. So it may have been that he was related to them, a close relative of them, but not their brother per se. Also, in this vein, my own understanding, and I'll just put it out there for your own research, is that James and Jude are often thought of as the brothers of Christ himself, and there are some scholars that have said Alphaeus is another name for the man Joseph, who was married to Mary, who bore Christ. Now that's an interesting possibility. I can't speak dogmatically on it, but my opinion is that James and Jude were either the brothers, obviously the half-brothers of Christ, or they were his close cousins, which would also make Matthew or Levi a close relative of some kind to Christ. And this man was a tax collector. He was a publican. He sat at the gate of entry. There were strategic gates that publicans bid on. You remember what a publican was, right? He was a tax collector. He collected the tolls. Rome said, "We built this bridge for you. Every time you cross it and benefit from our largesse, we're going to charge you some money to cross the bridge." Perfectly acceptable. If not, hey, ford the river, right? Ford the river or pay the toll. So people chose to pay the toll. And of course, publicans were notorious for saying, okay, Rome wants a quarter. I'm going to see if I can get 75 cents, right? 50 cents went in their pocket, 25 cents went to Rome. That's why when the publicans come to John Baptist, they say to him, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Don't charge more than what you're supposed to be charging." And they did make their living of that, so there was a particular fee that paid for their living as well that they were allowed to charge, but many of them charged over that. Okay, so notice we have an unlikely character then. We have a publican writing a gospel, and also he writes as an apostle, a disciple of Christ. All right, what is the purpose of the gospel of Matthew? Well, it can be said to have several purposes. But there is one, I've kind of formulated this over the years, that Christ is the anointed of God, the Messiah of God, as the fulfillment of the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. Some 15 times in the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to hear, "Such took place that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," and then they're going to go on and cite. In fact, it even happened here in chapter 1, didn't it? We heard from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That happens a lot in the Gospel of Matthew. Some have said that Matthew's gospel is the gospel to the Jews and Luke's to the Gentiles. I would agree that Luke's gospel has an emphasis toward Gentile converts, but I'm not willing to make the judgment that Matthew's gospel is a gospel to the Jews. It is a gospel that would be more accessible to the Jews. That's a fact because of all of the witness of Old Testament prophecy. But it also has a universal appeal. And I think we need to remember that when we think of Matthew's gospel. We come to the end and remember Jesus is going to tell them to go to all nations, baptizing them and teaching them and so on. There's not a particularly Jewish bent, although it comes out of a Jewish context. I mean, what is Matthew's surname? Levi. So yeah, he's going to be steeped in Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. Okay, so notice some of these high points to be considered. The man, Jesus, is not illegitimate, but the product of the miraculous intervention of the Spirit of God. It's an apologetic in some cases. He is not from Nazareth, although it appears that he's from Nazareth. Actually, he's from Bethlehem. And this is fully explained by this evangelist. The story of the bribing of the guards at the tomb here appeared to dispel that gainsaying against the resurrection. So notice that there's an apologetic value to the Gospel of Matthew. In addition to that, the Gentiles pay homage to Christ. The gospel is preached to all. The nation of the Jews is supplanted by another in chapter 21. That couldn't be said if the gospel had a particularly Jewish focus. Right? That's where Jesus will say, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth its fruits." The use of the word ecclesia throughout is a very interesting use because it speaks of God's called people from Jews and Gentiles. He's the witness. He's the fulfillment of the prophetic witness. He's of the blessed family line in two cases, in David's and Abraham's line. He interprets the law, expanding upon the Mosaic corpus, and he's sent to the lost sheep of Israel. So notice the Gospel of Matthew presents Christ in his Judaic tradition and universal application. He is the Christ of the prophets, of the Jews' expectation, but he is also the Christ of all nations. And that's how I think we need to understand the Gospel of Matthew. Other folks are going to differ. You're going to get different takes on that. But as I've looked it over, that's what I think. Anyway, so we move on from that. What does the outline of the book of Matthew look like? It's essentially a very simple chronological account from one end to the other of Christ's life. We would look at the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to say that there are several anachronisms in Luke, several things that are out of time, if you will. But not here in Matthew. It's a fairly straightforward chronological understanding. It's got narrative portions. I suppose one of the greatest features that distinguish Matthew's Gospel from others is that there are five lengthy discourses. And so it is as if Matthew is telling the story, and he goes along for a while telling the story of Christ. Then he interrupts that story and gives this long, long set of verses that is a particular sermon or lecture or public discourse that Christ gave. And there's five of those in the book. Think with me on this for a moment. The first one of those, obviously, the Sermon on the Mount. And that's three chapters long. It makes up three whole chapters. Anytime you see one topic taking up three whole chapters, that's notable. You're supposed to stand up and take note of that. Secondly, the discourse between chapter 9:35 through 10:42. And there are some very notable things that Christ says in that. And so Matthew pauses in his telling the story to include the text of this discourse. Then the same thing we have in the kingdom parables of chapter 13. Then we have the fourth discourse in chapter 18, and the fifth is the Olivet discourse and the other parables. And again, three chapters long, 23 through 25. So between these sections, there are other elements of narrative and short sayings of Christ and various conversations from time to time with the Jewish leadership and his disciples. But those very long and large sweeping passages of discourse, I think, really distinguish Matthew's gospel. Okay? All right, with that then as the introduction, let's go ahead and start on the genealogy, verses 1 through 17. The first thing that we want to say about the genealogy is that it is obviously, yes, obviously, not a generation-by-generation account. Matthew gathers the genealogy of Christ into three sections of 14 generations. It's a neat and tidy way of organizing things to show that he's making a theme and not intending of a what we would call a technician's account of the genealogy. And that's common in the ancient Near East. It's hard for 20 and 21st century thinkers to get their minds wrapped around that. Well, that wasn't true. He left somebody out. What? What's going on? No, they didn't even think that way. That wasn't even on their radar. There's a guy in the book of Daniel. His name is Belshazzar. You know who that is. He's the king. He's the son of Nebuchadnezzar, isn't he? No. Actually, he's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But he's spoken of as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But there's a guy that appears in between those two. His name is Nabonidus. We don't hear much about him at all. We hear about Nebuchadnezzar, and we hear about Belshazzar. Why is that? Because the Lord didn't interact with Nabonidus. There was nothing that was notable during his reign. But was there something that happened with Nebuchadnezzar that was notable? Yeah. Was there something that happened with Belshazzar that was notable? Yeah. And that's why those men are spoken of as father and son in the book of Daniel. And that's just one small example of something that occurs all over the scripture. It's the style of writing of the day. And so we cannot take the canons of 21st century accuracy and impose them or try to superimpose them on what's going on in ancient writing. It doesn't work. So 14, 14, 14. Each one of those is predictably two sevens, right? So there's a perfection that Matthew is getting at here. Matthew writes in the stream of that understanding. Notice also that in contradistinction from the genealogy of Luke, Matthew's genealogy begins at Abraham. Why Abraham? What's so special about Abraham? Well, that's to show that Jesus Christ is the promised seed of Abraham. This is a redemptive bent that is given to this genealogy. We don't need to go back to Adam. We're going back to Abraham. And that's why some scholars have said, you see, this is a Jewish gospel. It goes back to Abraham. Well, in Abraham shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is redemptive, not Jewish. And then also we go back to David. Why David? Obviously because he's the kingly line. And notice that Abraham and David are mentioned specifically at the beginning of the genealogy, and then the details are given. Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. The son of Abraham means that he is the redemptive heir that was given to Abraham. Son of David means that he's the regal heir given to David. Okay, very, very clear what Matthew is doing here. He's painting a picture with genealogies. Now, notice there are only two names at the front, yet three sections. That's right. That's right. So we begin with Abraham, then we begin with David, and then after that we don't begin with anybody. Right? Because we have carried them away, and there's no one notable to go back to as a target patriarch beyond that. Okay, so we see then that this is a thematic kind of genealogy, and yet it is a true genealogy because each of these folks here are spoken of as true descendants of Christ or true ascendants of Christ. They came before him. His descent came down through these folks. several interesting things about this. There are two women that are mentioned. Two are Gentiles, two are adulteresses. All are in his ancestry, that we might see the estate of Christ's humiliation in taking humanity to himself. The difference between this narrative and that of Dr. Luke's genealogy, ought to give the faithful reader no trouble at all, because we must remember that genealogies were counted in different ways in the ancient Near East. If I could show you visually what I mean. So if you take a look at Luke's genealogy, it comes down to Abraham. Remember that Luke starts with Adam. It comes down to Abraham. And then between Abraham and David, we have pretty good parity in the genealogies. But then we get there and we do this. And then we come back together at the end. Now, why would we do this? Because one is the family line, per se, and one is the legal line, per se. I know that this has confused you because it confused me from time to time. How many Henrys were there of the monarchs in Europe? And were they all English Henrys? They were. How were these genealogies counted? You see, some were the descent of legal rights, and others were counted in the descent of patridi, or, you know, fatherhood, if you will. But sometimes it was legal rights that were being counted in the descendancy. And that's what's going on between Luke and Matthew. Luke presents a very human, the human descent, and Matthew presents the regal or kingly line descent. The best work I can recommend for you on that, if you want to read it, it's in a book called Opening Scripture by the Reverend Patrick Fairbairn. And he has a 10 or 12 page examination of the two genealogies. Obviously, we don't have time to do that here, but that's a wonderful work on that topic. This isn't one's Joseph's line and one's Mary's line. That's not what's going on here. It's not it. Okay, so then from Abraham to David, we see the rise of the nation and its coming into its glory. From David to Babylon, we see the demise of the nation because of its sin. And from Babylon to Christ, we see the mercy of God in preserving for himself a seed and causing it to bud and flourish in the earth. The promises of God did not come to nothing, but they came to their Messiah as he promised. So that's what the genealogy is for. Now we come to Joseph in verse 18. The incarnation is mentioned, but it is not curiously pried into. This is a very important point that we ought to take up for a moment, at least. The miraculous workings of God are not something that we ought to try to reduce to their physical causes. That's why they're miracles. They're not simply extraordinary, unexplained things that if we just study them long enough, we'll be able to explain them chemically. It's not curiously pried into, although it is mentioned. Now notice that Joseph is called who? Joseph, thou son of David. Again, part of the regal line. Joseph, thou son of David. He's saying, do not be afraid. The angel speaks to him. Do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife. She hasn't committed some kind of sin. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so we read of the virgin birth, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Right? What does Emmanuel mean again? God with us. In the very next chapter, at the end of chapter 8, what do we read? That the Lord is going to save Emmanuel's land. This Emmanuel, this God with us, that is identified as the very Messiah by the prophet Isaiah. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, we see that Matthew 1, we're quoting from Isaiah 7:14. Notice also of Joseph that he is a just man. And by justice here, I think this is maybe an aspect of justice that sometimes we don't think of. It says that Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, without making a big fuss out of it, without hauling her to the magistrates and having her stoned. So keep in mind that not all justice means that we come all the way to the end of the most severe punishment. It doesn't mean that in Scripture. Sometimes there is justice in an allaying of a sentence. Sometimes there is justice in that mercy has entered into it. Now, we don't know all of the circumstances here, how many conversations Joseph and Mary had together, whether or not Joseph was convinced that something odd had happened, but he didn't know what it was. But what he refused to do was take any of those doubts that were swirling about with the result of this case and take it to the magistrate as if nothing, as if there was no question, and bring it to its full, ugly fruition. I think there's a lot to be said for that. And in that Joseph did that, in this passage, he's called a just man. So it wasn't unjust, it was rather decidedly just for him to do so. All right, so the angel says that that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, literally Joshua. That's the name. The name is Joshua. Again, different names can have different vocalizations in different languages. In Hebrew, it's Yehoshua. In Greek, it's Jesus. In English, it's Joshua. And sometimes we say Jesus. But Jesus and Joshua are the same name. I knew, growing up in Southern California, I knew several young men that were of Hispanic descent, and their name was Jesus, right? And we just called them Jesus. That would be like calling someone Joshua, wouldn't it? That's all that is. However, it has an import. It's not just a name. In Scripture, it's never just a name. He is called Joshua because Yehoshua in Hebrew means the Lord Jehovah will save. And so he's called Yehoshua because he will save his people from their sins. Now we have all of this codified for us and put to its emphasis and interpretation in verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And then we quote from Isaiah 7:14. And then finally we see the patient and immediate obedience. Children, remember we were talking about obedience earlier today? Listen to what Joseph does. And Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. He didn't wait. As soon as he got up from that dream that the angel came to him in, that's when he went about his obedience. So speedy obedience, went right to it. We see this over and again in Scripture, right? When we see the saints of God rising early to do what the Lord had commanded. And finally, notice, he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so we have a first century testimony that Jesus was virgin born, in that Joseph and Mary did not come together as husband and wife until after Jesus was born. Okay? Now beyond that, I suppose it would be interesting to make a couple of remarks on the doctrine of what some have called the perpetual virginity of Mary. It is not something I believe, although some of the early reformers, some of the magisterial reformers did, but it's not something that I believe, and certainly Scripture does not require it. There is nothing about Mary having other children that would speak to as of something evil on her account, or unfit as the bearer of Christ, or anything like that. All that is required in Scripture is that when Christ is born, she is a virgin. And that is secured for us here in Matthew chapter 1. As for those other decisions, we will leave those to other arguments of other days. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.